wonderful hymn. As we sing these hymns of the incarnation of Christ, this time of year, which is, I believe, permissible for us to do, we should remember his incarnation at all times, but we should think as we sing these wonderful hymns of the faith that we are remembering not just that he was born in Bethlehem, but that he died upon the cross. He came to suffer upon the tree. That is why he was born, and to rise from the dead for our salvation. And let the complete gospel fill our hearts while we sing these wonderful hymns. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning as we continue our study of this book to the Ephesians. We have come to the point of the first chapter explaining this great salvation, pardon me, that Christ has accomplished for us. That's why we're memorizing portions of first Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 2, he tells us specifically how he saved us out of darkness into light, how he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to awaken us from our deadness and darkness, showed us the light of Christ, and we came to faith in him. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the last part of chapter 2, where Paul explains that Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, to break down the dividing wall between them, which was the laws of commandments contained in ordinances in the Old Testament Mosaic law, the ritual cleansings, the food laws. And he came to break down those barriers between Jew and Gentile, because as Adam brought all humanity into sin, Jesus came to make a new humanity. A new humanity of Jew and Gentile, every tongue and tribe and race and nation, who have the same access to God the Father through Christ the Son, who have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within them. This is the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, church universal of all ages that Jesus died for, but also the church local, being built as a temple of worship. And we're always to think of ourselves that way. The first obligation and the first responsibility and the first privilege of the church of Jesus Christ is to be a temple of worship in which God dwells in each of our hearts and together as a body, that we actually this morning are gathered before Almighty God and have his attention to our prayers, to our songs, to our hearts and minds, as we hear the word of God and as we offer up thanksgivings to him and praise to him for his wondrous salvation. That's an amazing thing. But the church was made for that. And now we come to chapter 3. And it may seem at first that it has no connection to chapter 2, but Paul begins for this reason. In other words, he thinks there's a connection. And when we read this passage in a moment, I want us to see what is happening here before we read it. In verse 1, Paul is concerned for the Ephesians, the Gentile Ephesian Christians, the church. And in verse 13, he comes back to that concern in verse 1. But between those verses, verses 2 through 12, he digresses to explain his reasons for encouraging them. He wants to encourage them that God has a plan for the church in spite of trials that may come. So he has reasons for saying what he says. Some people have read this and says there's no connection, or I don't get the point. But the point is, Paul is trying to teach them something and how to be encouraged in all circumstances. Let's hear the word of God, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he digresses, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And now he returns to his concern. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand the point that Paul is trying to get across in this passage, why he wrote it to the Ephesian church, and what it means to us today. Have mercy and help us to understand, and then to live by faith on the truths we find. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Sometimes things happen in our lives that make no sense at all. We believe, according to Ephesians 1, 11, that God works all things after the counsel of his will, that he is in overcharge and overseeing of everything. Yet sometimes we cannot see the wisdom of God in how he has ruled the world, how he has set up things. Why does God allow sin to continue in this world? Have you ever asked that question? I have, just about every day. Why doesn't God just fix things in the fallen world? Why doesn't he make all of us love one another as we should? Why do there have to be trials in building Christ's kingdom in this world, building his church? Why does there have to be spiritual warfare within the mind of Christians? That it takes effort to walk by faith, to read God's word and pray, that our faith might be strengthened through his word. Why isn't it easier than it is? Well, we saw in Ephesians 2 that Paul taught them this glorious plan of God to build his church, the church of Jesus Christ, a new humanity of Jew and Gentile, getting along together in local bodies from different backgrounds, different family backgrounds, different cultures of all ages, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, Jew and Gentile, to show the world the power of the good news of Jesus Christ to redeem humanity and to make us what we should have been in the first place. The image of God living in love to God, love to our neighbor, love to our enemies, and love to one another as God's people. Christ came to create a new people of born-again Jews and Gentiles, saving sinners from hell by grace through faith, as we read in Ephesians 1, and gathering those people who are not yet perfect together in places that they may worship God together in the local church. It takes grace, and it takes faith in God's grace to build a church. But in this passage, we find Paul concerned for the Ephesians about something. Apparently, from verse 13, they were in danger of losing heart. This is a church that Paul himself had taught in for 3 years. He taught them everything. He had only left them a little while before he was thrown into jail. And yet he was concerned that they were about to lose heart because of his imprisonment. That it might seem not to make sense to them that God would allow his apostle to the Gentiles to be imprisoned. And he wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon from jail. And seeing their teacher, their apostle, in prison, Paul considered might be a temptation to lose heart. And if they lost heart at Paul's trial, Paul knew that they would lose heart in their own trials in building the church. And so he wrote this passage to try to beef them up, to try to encourage them that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be built. God determined it before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, "Of all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You cannot stop the gospel in the world, and you cannot stop Christ building his church in the world. But, as Paul understood, it's not easy to build Christ's church in a fallen world. There are bumps along the way. There are trials in and out of the church. There's imprisonment. There are false teachers, false brethren. And all of that's still going on today after 2,000 years. People that do not understand God's plan cannot be stopped, sometimes get discouraged as they look at the church in the world. But all of these trials do not detract from the glory of God and his grace and his great love to rescue sinners in this world, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. God's salvation in Christ is so full of blessings, both now and in the future, that a few trials in the present cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And we have to think like that every day. Do you think like that? That the fact that the invisible God became visible so that man can see him on earth and let him know there is a God and there is a true God, and this God is so humble that he would give himself up upon the cross for the guilty is amazing. To experience a few trials in learning about that Savior, that gospel, and building a church for his glory is nothing compared to the blessings that God has given us, that there is a God. And he has sent his Son, and we can know him. Paul was concerned that the Ephesians might lose heart at him being in jail, that somehow the building of the church would be hindered by the opposition of the world. But Paul knew better. He trusted in the sovereignty of God over all things, and that his eternal purpose to save a multitude that no man can number from all races would not be frustrated by small disturbances like jail. Paul's God was bigger than that and wiser than that. And we read in Revelation chapter 5 in our call to worship that in heaven a multitude that no man can number stands before the Lamb that was slain from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, because he has accomplished their salvation from all the world. How was the imprisonment of Paul to be an encouragement to them? In Ephesians 3:13, he says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. How would you react if I or Mitch were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, like John Bunyan was, like three Chinese pastors were thrown in jail this last week? How would you react as a congregation? Would you lose heart? Would you say, okay, now it's over. What do we do now? Would you lose heart at your own trials and say, where is God? If he's not going to protect Brother Fred or Brother Mitch, how's he going to protect me? There are all kinds of things that might have been running through their minds at this time. But Paul said that his imprisonment was for their glory. How? Well, first of all, he was in jail because he had brought the gospel to them as Gentiles. So his imprisonment was nothing compared to the glory that he had brought them and was to be revealed in them. But his tribulations for their glory was also a reflection of how God builds his kingdom in the world. Who would think when the Savior was being crucified to the tree that he was bringing many sons to glory? The mystery of Christ and him crucified was not understood by the worldly authorities and even his own disciples. And yet it was God accomplishing his work of salvation for multitudes. And in the same way, Paul being in prison was like a mini picture of how God builds the church through trials. For it is known and said and has been said in history, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The very opposition that tries to destroy the church will be overcome by God to build the church. And Paul wanted them to understand this, so that they would not lose heart in his tribulations or their own later. And this morning I want to expand Paul's attitude of faith and encouragement while he was in jail. The first time you read this passage, you might not see that that's his main point here, because it's filled with the idea of a mystery and the administration of God and his calling to be an apostle. But the overall point of this passage is to give the Ephesians reasons to have hope, to have faith, not to lose heart. And Paul gives reasons this morning in this passage. And I believe that he's trying to encourage those Christians that God has a plan for his church and he's sticking to it. He is not failing. And it is sinfully wrong to lose heart at the tribulations and trials that come in living as a Christian and in building his church. In fact, Paul is saying that it is the Christian's calling to encourage others while in your trials. Now, the first reason that Paul was not discouraged in jail was because of the goodness and wisdom of God's plan for his life up to this time of being in prison. Look in verse 8. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Jail did not cast Paul into the depths of despair because, first of all, he rejoiced in his own eternal salvation, the grace that had been placed upon him in Christ Jesus. God had saved him as a rebel against God from the hell he deserved. Prison wasn't hell, so he was okay. And we're supposed to think like that as Christians. The minute a Christian gets to thinking we deserve something from God because we're his children, therefore it's wrong for God to give us these trials, that moment he's lost faith in the truth and the goodness and wisdom of God. The reason Paul called himself the least of all saints is he considered himself a greater sinner than to any of the saints to whom he was writing. Now, you and I look at that and say, well, that's probably a false humility. He knew he was a better Christian than most of the other people. So you don't understand if you think that way. For Paul looked upon his own sins against a holy God and against other people as so horrible, so disgusting, against a good and holy God, so self-righteous and self-centered, that he could not see himself as better than anybody else. He understood what he was. That before God and his magnificent and perfect holiness, Paul was nothing. And yet God had saved him by his grace, undeserved grace, and was using the least of all the saints to preach the glorious gospel of truth to the world. He was humbled by grace. And if that were not enough grace for Paul, Jesus Christ commissioned the Christian killer to be an apostle of grace to Jews and Gentiles. That was amazing, that God would be so forgiving to wash away all of his sins, to cast his sins as far as the east is from the west, to make him a new creature in Christ and start over a new life for Christ. It amazed him. It was the height of a gracious irony that Jesus Christ would not only save an enemy like Paul, but then commission him and choose him to bear grace to his fellow Jews who hated Christians now, and to the Gentiles, which Paul once hated. It's almost like God telling Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites to repent and I will bless them. And Jonah didn't want to do it because he hated the Ninevites. God picks up Paul. I'm making you the apostle of the people that you hated, that you thought were worthless, that were good for nothing, and who God didn't care for. You're going to go to them and preach the good news of Christ. So it was a small thing for God to put Paul in jail. He knew he deserved hell for his sins. He knew he did not deserve to be an apostle. Therefore, he could rejoice in God's wisdom as a prisoner of the Lord. You notice what he says in verse 1? He doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of the Romans. The prisoner of the Romans for Jesus Christ. He says, I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Because he understood that God had a purpose in putting him in prison, so he was the prisoner of the Lord. And he was called by God to trust in God's wisdom and plan so that he could have that peace, that contentment. You know, we read Philippians, and we call it the Epistle of Joy. He was in the same jail as when he wrote Ephesians. That's when he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. God's ways are not man's ways. And his thoughts are above our thoughts. And part of becoming a Christian is to submit your will and your thinking to that truth. So that when we look at our lives and we wonder, what in the world is God doing? And why did he do this? And why does he permit that? Deep within our soul, we know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And I don't have to lose heart and become doubtful and angry and bitter and weary and grumbling and complaining and unfaithful. Paul was in jail by the command of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And that was a good enough knowledge and a Savior who was good enough to trust so that he was at peace. You know what his concern was? The Ephesians. Because of his imprisonment. This was God's plan for his life. He knew that God was working it for good. He knew that God was good and wise. But he was not worried about himself. He was worried about the Ephesians losing heart and becoming weak in faith because of his trial. So he wrote this letter. There's a second reason Paul had this attitude of encouragement and faith and stability. Not only because of what God had done in his past in bringing him to salvation, but also because he understood the commission, the stewardship of grace, the mission that God had given him. And again, this is something that might be easy to overlook if you are just reading quickly through the passage. But Paul is teaching us the eternal plan of God to build the church in these verses. He says in verse 1, "For this reason," he's giving reasons now, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." This stewardship of God's grace, this mystery that was given to Paul, this ministry, was for the sake of the Gentiles to whom he was speaking. And he describes it in verses 3 through 12. And he says that everything that he knew about Jesus Christ and was preaching to men was true because he had received this gospel by revelation directly from Jesus Christ. I mean, how did Paul know all about Jesus' life? How did he know what the truths of Christ were, the words of Christ were? How did he learn? Well, it wasn't from the apostles. It was from Christ. In verse 3, he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. This mystery, as I wrote before in brief, in the previous chapter, I think he means. What Paul is talking about, this revelation, is what happened to him after he was converted on the Damascus Road. He says in Galatians chapter 1, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul is talking about more than the Damascus Road. He did not immediately go to Jerusalem till 3 years later. But for those intervening 3 years, he went away into Arabia. And I believe, and many believe, that he was taught directly by Jesus Christ himself, which is one of the qualifications of a true apostle. And then he went up to Jerusalem to the apostles to confirm his unity with them. While Paul was in jail, restricted from carrying out that commission of preaching to the Gentiles, he remembered that Jesus Christ had revealed his gospel to him and that Jesus Christ would guarantee and ensure that it would accomplish its purpose in the world. When Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, Jesus said to him that he was sending him to open the eyes of Jew and Gentile that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. This was no small thing to go to Gentiles according to Jesus' command, because at that time the gospel was only to the Jews. And now Christ was appointing Paul to go to the Gentiles as well as a stewardship, a ministry. In fact, a mystery God was revealing through the Apostle Paul, that all the world, every race, every tongue, every tribe, every nation must hear the gospel of Christ. And according to that revelation and his belief in the faithfulness of Christ to carry it out, even through Paul, he did not lose heart in jail, because he was a Christian, a child of God, a sheep of the great shepherd. And he knew that the Christ that he met on the Damascus Road would be successful in bringing his plan to Jews and Gentiles, for he had saved Paul. Therefore, he could save anyone. And if this Lord determined to put him in jail as part of that plan to carry the gospel, that was fine with Paul. Paul knew that if even he should die in jail, the gospel of redemption and grace would go into all the world. That there was only one Savior, Jesus Christ, of men, not Paul. His self-importance in the kingdom of God as an apostle to the Gentiles was submitted to the sovereign will of Jesus Christ to do as he pleases in Paul's life. Jesus wanted to raise him up for a few years, preach the gospel to a few Gentiles, which he did, just to establish the principle that the church is made up of all peoples, and then put him in jail and behead him in jail, that was fine with Paul, because he trusted in Christ. He understood the plan. So he did not lose heart. And what he was worried about was the Ephesians losing heart as his suffering, as if God was not in control of things, as if the church might be in danger of being built. So he trusted in God, and he called them to trust in God about his suffering. Do you think like this in trials? Instead of being consumed by self-pity and doubt of God's wisdom and goodness in sending the trial, which he does, or permitting the trial through Satan's work, do you think in self-pity, or are you more concerned that your friends and family not worry about you in this trial? And you see the trial as an opportunity to show how faith in Jesus Christ overcomes all things. So that's really what Paul's getting at in all this discussion of the mystery and his stewardship and his apostleship. He wants that church in Ephesus, to understand God is in control. And you need to respond to your trials exactly like I'm responding to mine. Faith. There's a third reason Paul did not lose heart. And that is this word mystery. It's a really interesting word. He understood the mystery which God had hidden in previous generations in the Old Testament, but now has made plain, has been revealed in the apostles and prophets' ministry, and particularly in his ministry to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul's understanding of the mystery that had been in the Old Testament, his understanding of the Word of God, the Bible, now strengthened his faith to live in the present. Which says something to us, doesn't it? If you're thrown into jail for the gospel, you need to have a reservoir of truth to comfort you, God's word. Paul understood it was always God's plan to include the Gentiles, as well as the Jews in his new covenant people. But not everyone understood this. Peter didn't understand it, really. And when he was called by God to bring the gospel to Cornelius' household, a Gentile, Peter first balked at that. And God had to send him a vision to convince him that the gospel was for all peoples. But Paul understood this from the beginning. Christ had revealed it to him. But the idea of a mystery in the Bible is not a secret that can never be understood. You know, where we say, well, it's just mysterious, you can never understand it. That's not what is meant. The word mysterion, mystery, is talking about something that God has hidden for a while, but then has made known to the world. It's not only the mystery of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection in the Old Testament. You can read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and they're the clearest pictures of crucifixion that you can imagine, and of the death of Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of his people, the Messiah. But there's also a mystery in the Old Testament, that it was always God's plan to expand his people from the physical seed of Abraham to every tribe and tongue and race and nation in the world. This plan was a revelation of God's manifold love and grace and wisdom to the whole world, and it's right in the Old Testament. But the Jews of Jesus' day had become so bitter and hated the Gentiles at trampling them down, at persecuting them, that they now hated the Gentiles. They didn't want to hear about spreading the gospel to Gentiles, even some Christians. But listen to this from the Old Testament, what God said to Abraham, or about Abraham, in Genesis 18, 18. Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. That's clear from the Old Testament. But it also says, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the nations blessed, not just knowing about Israel and God's blessing on them, but the nations themselves blessed. And this is like the promises he made to Isaac and to Jacob. And on through the Psalms, Psalm 86, 9 says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. That's not just talking about judgment, when everybody stands and every nation stands before Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Judge of all the earth. And they give account of their lives to him. It's more than that. It's a promise that the salvation of God shall go to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God the Father is speaking to the Messiah, his servant. And he says, as it were, to Jesus by way of prophecy. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small a thing just for the Jews. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Zechariah 2:11 says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, speaking of the day of Christ coming, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. All the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah was coming not just for the Jew, but also the Gentile. But the Jews didn't understand that, but Jesus understood it. And Paul understood it because it was in the Bible. Do you remember old Simeon in Luke chapter 2? Simeon had been given a revelation by God, this old man in the temple, this priest, that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah with his own eyes. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus, 8 days old, to the temple to be circumcised and dedicated as the firstborn, holy to the Lord, Simeon took Jesus into his arms. And he quoted from the book of Isaiah because immediately he understood what he was holding in his arms. And he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And then quoting from Isaiah, he said, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Old Simeon understood that this baby that he was holding in his hands was salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile, as the Old Testament had taught. The Jews of Jesus' day had forgotten this mystery, that the Messiah was for all nations. And many theologians today have forgotten the Messiah was for all the nations. And they make a distinction between the people of the Jews and the Gentiles, even today. But the teaching of the Bible is that Christ came to make a new humanity. And that upon the cross, he suffered for the sins of Jew and Gentile. According to God's eternal plan to make a new people, to make a new race that is visible in the local churches of Jesus Christ around the world. And so our Lord commanded that the gospel be preached to all the nations. That it is God's will to save people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. He's guaranteed this. And Paul understood this mystery when he became an apostle to the Gentiles. And he would come into certain cities and he would say, God would tell him to go there because he had many people in this city to be saved. And Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand this mission given him so plainly that they would not lose heart in his imprisonment. And it is this truth that has captured the hearts of countless missionaries in history to go to the nations which have never heard the gospel before and to risk their earthly lives to save eternal souls, because they believe that God had promised from before the foundation of the world to save his elect people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. And if you can find biographies of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Lottie Moon that are not touched up by the authors, but actually quote the letters of these great missionaries and what they actually thought and said when they went to the mission field, what you'll find is that they believed that the Lamb of God gave himself for people of every race and tongue and tribe and nation, and that if they would go, that Jesus Christ would save. And they went, believing in God's almighty plan and power for Jew and Gentile. And this was the missionary spirit of the Apostle Paul. And maybe there's one here who has been burdened with the lostness of a foreign people. And God's putting it in your heart to go and preach the gospel to that nation. You can be sure that it is God's plan for his gospel to go into all the world. And it is worth going to. So Paul tried to encourage the Gentile Ephesians that God has a plan, even in his imprisonment, that is not frustrated by his imprisonment. They themselves were saved by the plan of God to send Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. So why should they let an obstacle to their fearless leader now caused them to lose heart in building the church in Ephesus. They were called to believe in God's eternal plans, God's sovereignty over all things. And Paul was using himself as an illustration of how to trust the Lord at all times so that they would not lose heart in their trials. Was God's plan not working in spite of the opposition of the world? Paul said in Ephesians 1, he said, "You know, because of my imprisonment, the gospel has gone out farther than it's ever gone before." God's ways are not our ways. Why do we think we have to understand His ways to have peace? Did not God choose earthen vessels like Paul and you and me to carry the heavenly treasure to others? Frankly, that doesn't make a lot of sense, to choose people like me and you to be His champions, His ambassadors in this world, to bring eternal souls to heaven and eternal life in the presence of Christ. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His wisdom is far above ours. So we are called to trust Him, to not lose heart, to not allow ourselves to lose heart, to be content in jail. For it's the Lord's jail. I don't know what you're going through. All of us go through different things. But you can't doubt the wisdom and goodness of a God who sent His only begotten Son to a cross for a soul like you. And lose heart at every little thing that comes along and say, "Where's God? What's He doing? Why does it have to be this way? Why couldn't it be another way?" Paul remembered what God had done for him. He remembered the plan of God to save a multitude of every tongue and tribe and race and nation, and that God was greatly loving and patient to let this wicked world go on until He completed His plan. And that gave him peace, that he could trust the wisdom and goodness of this God in jail. So, Paul starts to comfort them, and then he digresses to the reasons why he is comforted, and then he comforts them. Verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the working of His power to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for long ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul's tribulations was a testimony that God was bringing the Ephesian Christians to glory through the sufferings of the cross and the trials of his people. Why should we doubt God at such times? How shall we apply this to us today? Well, first of all, if you're a Gentile and if you're sitting here, you are. As far as I know, everybody here is a Gentile. God didn't have to include you in the gospel. There is no reason for you to know the name of Jesus Christ and be sitting in this place with thanksgiving in your heart that there is a Savior for a soul like yours, except that God kept his promises made before the foundation of the world, revealed and hidden in the Old Testament, and revealed in Christ Jesus. And you are sitting here because God keeps his word. And his plan is going along just fine. In spite of man, in spite of the weakness of the church at times, Christ is reigning. If you're a Gentile and you have not come to Christ, why should you not be one of those for whom Christ died and gave his life? Every tongue, tribe, race, and nation, he's promised. Jesus promised to you, he that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The definition of the Bible of a saved child of God is he that believeth in me. And if you're a Gentile and you're not a Christian, that promise is to you this morning from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that keeps you from coming to him and receiving his salvation is your unwillingness to come and submit yourself to him as Lord. If you will come this morning to the risen Savior who receives Gentiles, he will receive you. And he will forgive you and cleanse you and save you and help you and keep you from falling and present you faultless before his throne with great joy. He is the light of the world. And if you're a Christian, you are part of this same mystery of Christ. To build a church of Jews and Gentiles from around the world, a new humanity that manifests the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, the manifestation of the character of Christ in you, with each other, toward each other, for each other, that the world has some place to look in this world and say, the power of God can change human nature and can change human society and create a body of loving people together by the power of Christ and the gospel. That's how important this church is to God, to Christ, and should be to you and me. God's plan through the church, he says here, to reveal the mystery to the world. Things into which angels long to look, the Bible says, have been given to us. In fact, everything that happens to you and me is part of God's great eternal plan to bring Jew and Gentiles into his kingdom. No matter what your future holds, what kind of career you want, what kind of job you want to have, or house you want to live in, or anything, that is all subordinate to this. Of God's plan to save sinners from hell to heaven, and to use such saved sinners to bring his gospel to the world. Everything else is subordinate to that. Nothing is more important than God's eternal plan being fulfilled through his church. The place of worship, the place of edification, the place of witness. That's what Paul's trying to tell these people. Do you think because one man, even an apostle to the Gentiles, is in jail that God's going to lose? That God is unwise? That you have to worry about your own life? Our trials are as much a part of God's plan for our life as they were of Paul's life. And you and I have no reason to lose heart about anything. Instead, we are called to look upon these trials as Paul did, the means of God to bear witness to His grace and power as the most important thing in our life during difficult times. God calls us to be more concerned for others in our trials than for ourselves in our trials. That others would not lose heart when we go through trials. For He gives us a mission in the midst of trial, and that is to minister to others and show them the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of our trials. And Paul remembered why Jesus called him and what Jesus had done for him. So prison was a very little thing to go through to carry out God's will in his life. So he was the prisoner of the Lord. And so are you. Whatever situation of life you're in, you're the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you need to trust him as Paul did and use that situation as a witness of peace and grace and hope to those that are worrying about you. You need to repent of grumbling and complaining. It is all against God. And instead embrace your trial by faith in God's goodness and wisdom and show others around you how to live by faith in a risen Savior for their encouragement, no matter what happens to you. You may say, well, that is such a selfless life. I don't know if I could live like that. I have one word for you. Go into the Scriptures and look on Mount Calvary and see the selfless end of the Son of God for your soul, and then tell me that. That's the only thing that works to deal with myself. And it's the only thing that will help you. Let us pray. Help us, Father, to understand there are many reasons why we should trust you in trial, especially that you have allowed the trial to come, that we might show your power, your grace, and speak of the gospel to others around us because of the trial. Help none of us to become discouraged or lose heart because the church has trials, or any church has trials. Rather, help us to believe that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that he has a purpose for everything in every Christian's life and every church's life, to look unto him and follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.